This morning we will continue our series in Gleanings in Genesis, where we have been examining some of the key passages in this foundational book of the Bible. And not only is Genesis helpful and foundational to understanding the rest of the scriptures, but Abraham himself, who plays a major role in this book, is referenced 75 times in the New Testament alone. All this to say, to understand the Bible, we must understand Genesis. So please, if you would, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Now, as you glance at the first lines of this chapter, I'll point out that the passage this morning begins with the sentence, "After these things, God tested Abraham." Now, before we can go any further, we have to know what these things are. What is the author talking about? Well, we are immediately forced to back up and remember our recent history. And that is because the recent history of this text plays a major role in the passage that we are considering. So I want to take a moment to refresh your memory with the context as to what the author means when he says, "after these things," before we read the text. So if you have your Bibles open, you can thumb back to Genesis 12 to see that it was there that God had first called Abraham and Sarah to leave Abraham's family to follow God into the desert, into an unknown place. And it is there that God promises Abraham and Sarah an unthinkable inheritance, children upon children, as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. But years and years pass by, and the promise doesn't come. Abraham and Sarah don't have any kids. They wait and they wait. They grow older and still no sign of a child. And to make matters worse, Sarah is taken into captivity by the Pharaoh of Egypt. Later on, she is taken a second time by King Abimelech. Knowing that God promised them a child, together God's promises seem to suddenly be at risk. But God saves Sarah despite the unfaithfulness of Abraham. Not too far along, we read that while Sarah's slave woman, Hagar, is able to give her husband a child, Sarah remains childless and in bitter distress. Then finally, in chapter 21 of Genesis, when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah 90 years old, the Lord's promise was fulfilled and Isaac is born to them. We read of Abraham making a great feast for Isaac on the day that he was weaned. Finally, Abraham's faith has paid off, all his hard work, all his waiting. And now he finally has someone to continue on his lineage, to continue on his family name. Finally, all of the work and riches had meaning. All he had done had significance. He had a son. Abraham had waited 25 years for this son. Their joy and their laughter, you could imagine, must have been so great. The feasting must have been incredible. Pure joy. And so that's what we have before we get to this chapter. That's the context. That's what these things are being referenced to in the opening of our chapter. Now let's read what comes next. Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took it took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Zilpah, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Remuah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Makah." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have before us a text that pulls at our heartstrings and probably confuses many of us. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and hearts that we might see and understand why this passage is here and what you are teaching us through it. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. What would you have done? God wants you to take your only son, whom you love, and offer him up like a burnt offering. Why? This week, I've spent time sitting in Abraham's agony. I've spent hours considering Isaac's heartbreak as he was led by his father to the slaughter. Isaac has trusted his dad, and then all of a sudden he is being bound by Abraham, and he is being laid across the wood on an altar, about to be slaughtered. The emotional pain of the father and the son, the feeling of betrayal, the despair and the confusion is overwhelming. We know this story, and by story I mean this history, it's not a myth. And it is easy to gloss over stories that we know, but I think this story was written in such a way that it is not easy to gloss over. This passage was meant to be felt. It was written so that we might feel this passage and understand the challenges that are in it. And I think that is the case because the passage is written in such a way that the plot builds slowly and intentionally. I mean, think about it. Abraham is taken from the highest of heights of joy to the depths of absolute sorrow. Abraham must have wanted to throw up when he heard God's command. Could you even imagine how could this be? What about Isaac's mom, Sarah? Nothing is written about her pain. The text doesn't say a word about her. We presume that Abraham kept Sarah in the dark about God's command as he did with Isaac because he could not bear the pain of telling her that he would be slaughtering her only and beloved child. And what is interesting is that next we are given very specific details about Abraham waking up early in the morning, saddling his donkey, taking two young men with him, and then cutting wood. We're giving all these details to show, first of all, that Abraham was completely committed to obeying God. But then also, because these specific details bring us into the story. It's like we're next to Abraham, as though we are watching him slowly gather all the supplies. We feel his pain as he chops this wood, as he saddles the donkey. Things that he could have asked his servants to do quickly, but instead he chooses to do himself. Perhaps to slow things down, perhaps to let out some of his pain and anger. We don't know. We are given all these specific details about the process, but we are given no details about what Abraham felt or what Isaac felt. We're only given the facts, no interpretation. But brothers and sisters, there's no interpretation needed. We know, we can imagine the pain that Abraham was feeling. We can imagine the betrayal that Isaac must have felt. And the silence of this three-day trip is deafening until it is broken by young Isaac's innocent question. My father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How could Abraham answer that question without bursting into tears? The pain is impossible to miss. This is true pain. This is real pain, ultimate pain. And Abraham binds Isaac, and right before he's about to slaughter his beloved son, the Lord stops him. He says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looks up and sees that the Lord has provided a substitute. Now this phrase, for now I know that you fear the Lord, helps us to see what is going on in this text. We might wonder about the statement, now I know, because obviously God already knew. He knew things before this whole event. He knew what was Abraham would have done before he did it. He did not need to test Abraham to discern that. Rather, this statement is made for Abraham to hear and for us as readers to read. God knows all things. He already knew. This whole scenario was for Abraham's benefit and for ours. In fact, all of these passages that we've been reading in Genesis and all of the trials were for Abraham's benefit and for ours. You see, God is molding Abraham. In fact, God has always been molding Abraham in these passages. From the time he called him to leave his father's house to go to a land that God would show him, he had been molding his faith. Abraham didn't know where he was going. Each step along the way, God increases Abraham's faith. And God was doing this through these trials. A month ago, a missionary to Russia, Blake Purcell, preached for us in our evening service. And as he opened his message, he shared with us that his 35-year-old son had died suddenly of a blood clot on a flight to Australia. Blake shared these hard trials with us and said, it has been very difficult. Pray for us. He said, you have to get to know God again when your child dies. You have to get to know God on a different basis. Those words really stood out to me. You have to get to know God again when your child dies. You have to get to know God on a different basis. Those are weighty words, and they come from a man who has suffered tremendous loss. And the impression I got was that his faith had grown deeper in ways that only those who suffer in these sorts of ways can know. For pain of that magnitude molds you. Suffering like that deepens your awareness of the pain that is in the world and drives you to your only hope, to the only hope that can bring real healing and true peace. I want to be careful here not to sound like I'm trying to say, like, hey, listen, everyone, suffering is good because we get better faith, right? Suffering is good and healthy because it draws you closer to Jesus. I'm not trying to say that the death of a loved one or of an infant or the suffering that you endure every single day is okay because just at the end of the day, you're going to be stronger in your faith. I'm not trying to present you with a textbook answer on how faith has grown pain plus suffering equals growth. Rather, I'm just trying to identify what I have seen here in the scriptures as the outcome of suffering, where a man like Job in scriptures doesn't lose just one son or two sons, but all of his sons and daughters, his entire family, everything that he owned, everything that he had, that he can suffer nearly absolute loss of everything that he loved and treasured, and can still say these words, "Even if God slay me, I will still hope in him." Only God can do that. Job was a righteous man, but he changed. His faith became different. He got to know God again in the midst of his extreme suffering. He got to know God on a different basis than he had before. And his faith was such that he trusted God in the death of his children, and he trusted God even though he were to kill him. That's a man who's been changed through suffering. That is the kind of faith that God is creating in us. A faith that trusts God in the most difficult, dark, and heart-wrenching moments of our lives. A faith that believes that God is good no matter what the circumstances. And God is creating in us a faith that is active in the small moments as well as the big moments. He is calling us to persevere and to have an unwavering faith. Now, before you judge me for my next example, know that I asked my wife if I could share this story, and she gave me full permission, so I am in the clear. But basically, it comes down to this. She is very afraid of flying. Now, if you're like me, you know that the easy answer for someone who doesn't like to fly is to say, "Babe, don't worry. Flying is safer than driving a car." Right? Well, to which she always responds, "Okay, but people don't just walk into work after a plane accident saying, 'I got into an accident over the weekend.'" Right? She argues that plane accidents are almost always fatal. But as I was looking into this, it turns out that she isn't right, even if she's right. I found out, according to a Harvard study, that your odds of being in an accident during a flight is 1 in 1.2 million. And the chance of that being fatal is 1 in 11 million. Comparatively, your chances of dying in a car crash are over 200,000 times higher, averaging around 1 in 5,000. Now, I'm glad I won the argument, but not so happy about learning about these car statistics. Now, even with these amazing statistics, and all of you as witnesses here, I don't think I'm going to change my wife's mind. Or anyone else's mind who's afraid of flying. And honestly, for a long time, I have kind of thought that flying isn't that big of a deal. Well, I should say that I used to feel that way until we were taking a rough flight once, and the turbulence was so bad that it felt like the plane was in some sort of free fall for what felt like an eternity. I'll never forget the faces of those flight attendants that said everything that I needed to know about the situation as the pilot yelled for them to sit down and they rushed and buckled. That communicated to me that this wasn't normal. Once the guy who felt pretty confident in planes, I found myself tightening my seatbelt and holding on to those armrests with all my might and praying like never before. See, I mention this because I have no problems with anxiety or fear when it comes to flying most of the time. Usually I can rest and relax, trusting in the statistics that the plane will stay up. Overall, I might even consider that is because I have a strong faith. But isn't it interesting that the minute I felt that feeling of free fall start, which in truth was probably only 1 to 2 seconds long, my prayers became as fervent as Martin Luther's prayers in that storm. See, when we feel safe, when we have good health, good income, good work, healthy relationships, and a nice retirement plan, we don't really feel like we need faith. But the minute we feel like everything is crashing down, we suddenly experience a change of heart and immediately turn to God and run to Him. That goes hand in hand with the saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. But God wants all of our trust. He wants all of our faith. He doesn't want to be our God only in the foxholes of life. And we need that. We don't like it, but we need it. We need to grow in our faith, not our faith in the airplane or in the pilots or our employment or our relationships. We need faith in the God of the universe. We need faith in the Creator, not in the created things. See, we have weak faith. We trust in what we can see and what we can control and what we know. But God is the opposite of all of those things. We can't see Him. We can't control Him, and we don't know what He's doing most of the time. So we struggle to trust in Him. And yet He calls us to trust in Him, to hope in Him, and to rely on Him. And He is a jealous God. He does not share His glory, and that is a real problem for us because we hope in a lot of things that we should not hope in. So what do you hope in, brothers and sisters? Where do you place your faith? I want to ask you to take a moment to think about it. Where do you cling to? What do you cling to in life? How do you want people to think of you? As hardworking, disciplined, in control of your life and family? What is your identity? Oftentimes, your security is very closely tied to who you think you are, to your identity. How do you want to be perceived? What makes you you? Again, as I said, our identities and security can be tied up together, and they can be tied up in the strangest things. We can put our hope in what we've accomplished in life, how smart, how powerful, or how wealthy you are. You can feel security or significance based on whether or not you are married, or whether or not you have children, or how many children you have, or how well those children behave, or how well those children perform in life. We can turn many good and wonderful things into ultimate things. We can put that which is created at the same level as the Creator who created it. And God is not okay with this. The first commandment is crystal clear and easy to remember. You shall have no other gods before me. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jesus restates this in different words again in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. There we see there's no room for any other gods. He says, you cannot have two masters. You cannot love God and money. You cannot love God and power, or God and sin, or anything other than God. One will always win out. And if you're dismissing the idolatry of your family or wanting a family, know that one of the more common issues in Scripture and in life today is that family can compete with God in unhealthy ways. And again, please don't hear me wrong. Family is a blessing from God. But we can obsess and find our security and our identity there in ways that are unhealthy. Have you ever spent time worrying or obsessing about your kids' decisions in life? Where are they going to study? What are they going to do after they study? Who are they going to date? Who are they going to marry? These are good and important questions, but oftentimes we can put family above God, and God is not okay with that. Remember, it was Jesus who said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, if this is the first time you're hearing this, God is not calling us to hate our family. He is reminding us of our priorities. We cannot even value our own life above our love for God. And we know that when God, our provider, blesses us with abundant provisions, and then we make those provisions, be it a child, a job, or an identity, into our hope or our security, we sin against God. We trust, we put our faith in, our joy and our identity in something or someone other, someone created rather than our Creator. And we would be wise to remember that God will not smile upon that. He's a jealous God. He does not allow for the blessings that He gives us to replace His place in our lives. And so God will press us. He will test us. He will help us to uncover that which we have been secretly and perhaps unknowingly idolizing. And He will help mold us and our faith to trust in His greatest provision. And that's what He's done in the life of Abraham. Now, I don't know how many of you have done something similar to this, but have you ever looked back at who you used to be when you were younger? I go back in my mind to age 23 when my wife and I moved down to California and we're looking for apartments for seminary. And Dr. Dennis Johnson and his wife Jane graciously said, "You can stay with us while you're looking for an apartment." And we said, "Hey, we have time to look around now. We don't have to rush as much." We weren't quite aware of house etiquette and that staying more than 3 days in someone's house is not great. And so after 2 weeks of hanging out with the Johnsons, eating their food, living in their space, we finally found an apartment. They never said a word. They were gracious hosts. But looking back, I'm so embarrassed as to who I was that time with our dog and birds in tow. You'll see that we changed when we moved to Columbia and stayed, I think it was 2 days with the family, found the first apartment that we looked at and signed that moment. We had changed. We'd grown in our wisdom. We'd grown in other ways. And here in Abraham's life, we see that he has grown. Old Abraham was in many ways a man of little faith, taking matters into his own hands, taking Hagar for to be able to have a son, an Ishmael. Protecting his own life by putting his wife up as his sister to protect his own hide. Throughout his life, we see a man who trusted himself more than he trusted in God. But here in this passage, we see a different Abraham than the one we've seen up to this point in time. This is a different man. Abraham has been through trials and struggles, and he's made it out the other side, and he has a different relationship with God. He has a different faith. The old Abraham would have objected to God's command as he did when he was facing God about Sodom and Gomorrah. He would have said, "Oh Lord, how could you ask such a thing? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Genesis 18. Previously, Abraham would have protested, "How could you ask me to do what the pagan nations around us do? Sacrificing an innocent child? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right and just?" The old Abraham would have looked for any way to get out of this commandment to protect his son. But Abraham has grown in his faith. He has a different faith now, a faith that no doubt still struggled, a faith that was pained, but a faith that trusted in the Lord, a faith like Job's, who said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Abraham's faith was such that he believed that God could accomplish the promise that he had given him through Isaac, even though he killed him. He trusted God in the most terrible situation of his life. He trusted God even though he felt like it didn't make any sense and it seemed wrong. He trusted God's wisdom over his own wisdom. And we know this because we see it even in Hebrews 11, that he believed that God could raise him from the dead. Abraham was ready to kill his son. So we see here a deeper faith, a deeper obedience, a different man than what we first saw. And all this is due to the fact that God has brought him through fiery trials and has crafted and molded him into a man of faith who trusts God no matter what the situation he is facing. And it is in this way that Abraham's faith grows and is able to trust God in the most extreme situations. And God is doing the same thing in our lives. See, when we face difficulties in this life that cause us to deep sorrow, we often see these things as annoyances, like they're getting in the way of how life should really be. But in the book of James, we're told that these difficulties in life are the opposite of what they feel like. Rather than annoyances, he says that they should make us glad. Because when your faith is tested, your faith grows, and you become a different, more complete person, a man or woman of faith. You're no longer easily tossed back and forth by the waves of this life, chasing this thing or that thing. You aren't as easily lured by the same things you used to be. A tested faith is a faith that has gone through fiery trials and has burned off the impurities. And in our lives, those impurities are all those things that try to take God's place in your life. Again, God does not share his lordship. In love, he keeps us from fixing our focus on temporary things that will pass away and instead calls us to put our hope on eternal things, things that will never pass away. See, I think the problem is that we are too easily satisfied. We find ourselves content with the things in this world, but God gives us something far greater than anything we can find in this world. And I'm not talking about streets of gold in heaven or mansions that will bring us happiness. Things don't bring us happiness. Rather, it is God himself who brings us happiness. In Genesis 15, we read that God promises Abraham that he will be his shield and his very great reward. In Psalms and in Lamentations, we read that the Lord is our portion. See, Abraham was putting his hope in Isaac as his joy, but God's promises were far greater. While Abraham had his eyes focused on building a name for himself and a place for himself here in this world, God was showing Abraham that he had something far greater in store, something eternally greater. And what we see here in this passage is one of the clearest images in the scriptures pointing to that promise. God was showing Abraham that he was going to provide a reward far greater than his son Isaac. He was going to provide through his lineage a son who would save Abraham. And Abraham would not have to put wood on his back or bind him and sacrifice him for his sin. Rather, his son, Jesus, would carry the wood of the cross on his own back of his own accord so that he might take Abraham's place and Isaac's place and all of our places. Jesus would be the sacrifice that would unbind Abraham and Isaac from their sins and all who trust in him. Once and for all, Jesus' sacrifice would not only unbind them from the shackles of sin, but he would make them pure and holy before a righteous God, so that God would no longer require Abraham's life for his sin, nor Sarah's, nor Isaac, nor his beloved son, nor any of ours. Rather, God would accept the life of his own son, his only son, his beloved son, to be sacrificed on the cross in our place. Even here in the first book of the Bible, God is showing us his plan, that he is building in us a faith that is tested through fire so that it might persevere and turn to God in times of need and in times of plenty as our great reward. And as he builds this faith, he is showing us that he is trustworthy and that he is our greatest reward, that he is our portion forever. Amen.